So open your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you have not done that already. We are continuing to go through Corinthians in our study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, hopefully understanding a little bit more of this book. Now, a small premise for this chapter. This chapter is one of those chapters in the New Testament, in particular, you know, Old Testament has its own, but, you know, New Testament has as many. It has a lot of cultural context. There's things that are very significant for that culture that, for us reading today, especially if we read translations of the Bible that are word for word, like New King James, King James, New American Standard, or English Standard, or Holman, Christian Standard Bible, you can sometimes get lost in what Paul is trying to communicate, because there's a lot of wording that's familiar for people of that day, but for us we're so much removed time-wise that we can go, oh, what's going on here? So sometimes it's helpful when you ever encounter chapters like these to look in, let's say, New Living Translation, which is thought for taught, rather word-for-word translation. And some things, they make it a little bit easier to understand passages like this, or New NIV Translation, International Version, can be helpful in these kind of passages. And so here we will encounter some of those things. So this is just so you become aware. And because of it, instead of reading a few verses and commenting, I'll actually read more chunks of it and then commenting on it, so it will make more sense than just little by little. As a review, we've looked so far in Corinthians several things. And there's, you can categorize them in kind of a problem that Corinthians had, and that is how they lived their Christian faith. The door is opening. We have a ghost. If it gets too bothersome, I'll close it. No, it actually is now. So he began with addressing the problem that they had, was the problem of divisions that kind of carried through in many other areas. And the root problem was there was no love. In a sense, true Christian love among them, the love that we as believers are exhorted to have. We know that we are to love God, we know that we are to love each other, but also to love the unbelievers. So Christian life should be marked by love that we should have. And obviously, if we don't have love, our actions will show that we do not have. And that was the case with Corinthians. They were fighting against each other on spiritual supremacy. Who is more spiritual than others? Then other problems that we saw had a sexual immorality that was practiced in the church, and they were prideful of it. So much so that Paul even said, even Gentiles don't practice these things, and you're puffed up. He had to rebuke them. And then he focused on the problem that they had, that they were actually so much fighting among them that they were taking each other to courts. And the issues that they were having were not issues that we addressed. They were not criminal charges. These were charges that you could easily solve with another person if you're willing to work with them. But they were not. And so Paul had to rebuke and correct them in their behavior. So in a sense, they were not living as believers. They were actually living like they are not believers. They were living a bad testimony about Jesus, about work of God in their lives, and even the church. Church had a bad rap because of their actions. And so Paul had to address that. And now he is switching to the points where he had particular questions that he had to address. You know, they had questions for him that they wanted Paul to answer. And before he could answer, he had to deal with these things. And now once he dealt with these things, he is going to answer their questions. So in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. So he is addressing this particular questions you have, and the question has to do, well, is it better, or is it more spiritual, probably was worded, for a person to be single? Or even, as it could be that some have taught, is it even better for those who are married not to have sexual intimacy together? Is that more spiritual? Because of immorality. As we talked about before, Corinth was one of the most immoral cities in the whole Roman Empire. You know, there was a saying. They said, you live like a Corinthian, you're an extremely immoral, loose-living person. So in this city, sexual morality was so predominant that Christians were exposed to it whether they liked it or not. So they had to find a way of living and dealing with it. And secondly, they had problems already in the church because of sexual morality. So Paul had to address that, and because of these issues they had, they maybe came to a conclusion, maybe we should completely abstain from intimacy. That's maybe more spiritual. That's the way of dealing with these things. So he tells them, he starts off, it is good that you, in a sense, do not touch a woman. And what he means by that is, it's good if you can remain single, it will be good. His whole point is, if you can abstain, that will be good for you. And he will, as we go through the chapter, lay his arguments why. But we also see that this is not a commandment, or this is what he's saying that has to be done. This is just him addressing an advantage of singleness, which we'll look as we go a little bit later. But he focuses on, right now, on intimacy in marriage. And he says, look, if you're married, please do be intimate. He's not saying abstain. Obviously, because there could be somebody who was teaching this, all, you know, it's more spiritual if you abstain. And, you know, even in the church history, there were movements in the church who viewed intimacy as sin. But we talked about it. First of all, it's not. Within the marriage union between man and a woman, God blesses it. God ordained intimacy to be in that union. God created it, and it's okay. And Paul here says, it's so much okay that do not restrain yourselves in being intimate because of sexual immorality. Do not be tempted if your spouse is denying you intimacy to look to somebody else. The whole point of intimacy is that you fulfill the needs. And we will talk about it as we go through, but the bottom line is, a singleness of somebody to be alone for the rest of their life, again, is a gift. It's a gift from God. Some people can do it because they're gifted. They have actually no need for it. They can live their lives without a need for a spouse. Majority can't. I don't have that gift. And that's fine. If you can, that's great. If you cannot, you know, get married. Bottom line. And if you're married, he encourages spouses, look, you have a need. Your spouse is there, God-given spouse, to fulfill that need, and vice versa. And he uses this term, the body, you know, husband does not doesn't own his body, and wife doesn't own her body. There's a sense of stewardship that's involved with spouses, that me as a husband, I'm partially responsible for my wife, her well-being. Also, even when it comes to intimacy, it's not just one person receiving it. It should be benefit for both. But also, it shouldn't be, if somebody has a need, as sometimes tends to be the case, withholding intimacy as a form of punishment. Paul is saying, no, don't withhold intimacy unless you're setting yourself for prayer and fasting. If there's a spiritual reason for it. Now, obviously, there could be health reasons behind it. This is not addressing that. This is addressing just the attitude of how somebody can say, spiritually, I want to this and that. And says, no, It has to be a consent. You have to decide on this together. You have to work together on this matter. So Paul is saying, look, God gave you to each other. You know, enjoy the intimacy. Enjoy the blessing of it. Enjoy that you can be together, that you can be married. He says, you know, and this is not a commandment. This is a concession, you know, because of, you know, lack of self-control that can develop. Now, obviously, more could be said about this than right now. But the whole point is, God has blessed a marriage to be for intimacy, couples. You know, as I said, in church history, there was a movement in time that said, you know, the couple should only get together for procreation. That's not what the Bible teaches. If you ever read Song of Solomon, it's a spicy book when you consider the wording. It is. It's R-rated, honestly is. When you consider the wording and what is describing, it is. Because God blessed the union of man and woman in marriage. And it's okay. There's nothing wrong a couple's being intimate. And it's, you know, what is, again, it's important to consider is you do it for your own benefit, but benefit of others. And then one thing that he adds to husband is that, you know, affection due her. You know, husbands sometimes can lack affection. Men, we are more rugged, more rough. We're more kind of a mountain man, you know, sometimes. And women need gentleness. They need to be loved in a way that is just not physical. And men usually respond to love in a physical way. Women don't respond always to love in a physical way. And that's why Paul specifically says to men, affection do her. You bless your wife in a way that she feels loved. It doesn't have to be just physical. If she's a person that loves to talk, then Paul's encouragement, do that to her. If she's a person that loves to receive flowers, well, you know, empty your wallet for her. You know, there's different ways how women relate to affection and what is affectionate to them. And Paul is saying, do that. And notice that Paul does not put a condition to that. He doesn't say, be affectionate to her if she is affectionate to you. As anything in Christian life, it's not based on how others treat you, it's how you treat them. So when it comes to a marriage relationship, husband, you have to be the first taking step. You have to be the making initiative. You need to make an effort. And if we make an effort, our wives will have no problem responding to our needs. The fact is, women are more needy than men. And so we need to respond to that need. Because God has placed us in that position. And if we fail, we shouldn't feel upset at them if we feel that they're failing our needs. So it starts with us. It's our individual responsibility. There's no condition. It's, I want to bless you. It applies to both, but especially for men. We need to keep this idea. Affections that are due to our wives, they need to come to them. And then he keeps on saying now regarding this idea of singleness. Verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, Paul says, it will be great if everybody can be as I am. And he will, as we go through this chapter, keep developing this argument. What was Paul? Well, Paul, we know at this time, was single. But from what we know about Paul, he most likely was not before. We know that he was a Pharisee, and that he was, according to Philippians 3, an example of Pharisee above Pharisees. He was the prime example of what every Jewish man kind of considered to be the ultimate Jew. He was like that. We also know from Acts 26 that he was a member of Sanhedrin because he makes the statement that he cast the vote for Stephen to be stoned. And the only vote that could be cast was within Sanhedrin, the religious body of the Jewish people. for a person to be a Pharisee and even a member of Sanhedrin, they had to be married. Jews went so far in this regard of men being married being so important that they considered if a man by the age of 20 is not married, he may not enter heaven. That was such a strong expectation on men to be married. So let's say you were 21 and are married, you were anathema to them. So most likely Paul was married. Which leads us to a logical question. What happened to his wife? There's no mention of her at all in the scriptures. And there's only two possible explanations. One, she passed away just around the time he became a believer. Two, she left him because he became a Christian. And Jews would approve of that. In their teaching, you know, they would... The religious leaders, the Pharisees, will allow her to leave him in this case. So, whatever it was, from that point on, Paul was a single man, serving as a single man for the rest of his life. And so he's saying he wishes that people could be like he is. And apparently, God did something in Paul, if he was married, that he, in a sense, had the gifting, as he talks about being a gift of God, singleness, that he had no need for a spouse. That somehow that was gone away from him. And let me just read something that Jesus said in Matthew 19. He's talking about the same thing here. He's just using the word eunuch. It says, 19:12, it says, "For there are eunuchs who were born like this from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." It becomes clear from the scripture about this idea of not being married and not engaging in sexual intimacy that it's a gift from God. Some have decided once they became believers that that's what they're going to do, and God graces them by the power of the Spirit to live out that commitment. Some, according to Jesus, were even born like that. They'll just have no need for physical attention or spouse, which is obviously rare. But there are people. I know people who are like that, and obviously not many. I know a pastor in California, of all places, who is in his 60s now, and who made this decision, like Jesus said, for the kingdom's sake. He decided not to be married, to actually make a statement to young people, because he started as a young man, that the sexuality does not define you. And so he is up to his 60s, completely happy, as he says himself, content with his life, because he made that decision. So Paul had this gifting, and he said, you know, he wishes that everybody would be able to be in this position. But he recognizes not everybody is. And so if he talks about self-control, he's not putting it in a bad way, oh, you can't control yourself. He's just saying, if you know you can't, get married. Notice that he is not saying, oh, go fulfill your need. He said, get married. Be committed to your spouse. Again, because in marriage, it's okay. It says, for it's better to marry than to burn with lust. You know, some people may go and say, look, I just made this decision, I'm not going to engage in it, and for the kingdom's sake. But yet, inside, they have desire. They can't control it. And Paul is saying, just don't pretend. Don't be a fake. Look for a wife. I remember when I was in Bible college, in my first semester, and I didn't meet Julie until my second. But in my first semester, there was a guy who was saying, like, oh, when he came to Bible college, he made a vow to God that he's not gonna, you know, he's gonna focus on him and he's not gonna, you know, get married or even consider any girl. And the first thought that came to my mind, and I was like, yeah, I mean, that's a cool idea. I came for that reason. I want to focus on God and anything. But I also was open. If he has somebody for me, what better place than Bible college? And I was wondering, you know, is that the wisest thing? If somebody makes that statement. Not saying wasn't wise for him. But it's not necessarily for everybody. You can say, oh, I'm making this vow thinking I can fulfill it because it sounds so holy, yet In reality, you can't. And what if sometime during his time in Bible college, there was a woman that God intended for him? And he, because he made this vow, he closes himself off. You know, we shouldn't make vows, as Jesus said. There, you see in the Old Testament, a man who made a silly vow. He said, "Oh God, if you grant me this victory, I'm going to sacrifice the first thing that comes to meet me." And there goes his daughter to meet him first. And in his idiocy, he sacrifices his daughter. That's silliness. We're saying things that in reality we shouldn't. So bottom line with this is, Paul is saying, if you know you don't have the gift, don't pretend like you have it. But if you're in this state that you're in right now, be content with it. And we'll see as we go. Now to the married, verse 10, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and an unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. So, two things he's saying here. One, that we need to make clear, when he says, this says the Lord, and then the other time he says, this is what I'm saying, not the Lord. He is not saying, oh, what Jesus said is more important than what I'm saying. What he is actually saying is, this is what Jesus thought on. On this other thing, Jesus did not teach on, therefore this is coming from me. So you should recognize that I'm speaking as not necessarily a teaching from Jesus himself, but it doesn't make it less valid in any means. Now, he reminds them that divorce is not an option in Christian marriage. Now, we'll talk about it more as we go on, but that's the primary thing. That's the kind of the foundation of it. In Christianity, or in belief in God and in Bible, divorce is not an option. But he says, yes, if there are those scenarios, there are guidelines. What needs to happen and how it needs to look like. And one of the things he mentions is, if they're separated, there's a separation, is that they should try to stay unmarried. They should not look for another spouse. And if there's a possibility for them to reconcile in their separation, they should come back together in their original state of husband and wife. Now, Jesus said, you know, Matthew 19:6, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, what is the significance? In our day and age, divorce is a very common thing. So much so, it's sometimes easier to divorce than to do any other legal matter. Sadly. Divorce rates in society is pretty high. Western world is pretty bad when it comes to that. In some places, up to 50% of marriages end up in divorce, which is disastrous. Now, some have said, you know, that's the same as in the church, but that's not necessarily the case. If you look at the studies show couples that pray together are more likely to stay together. Couples that go to church together are more likely to stay together. Couples that have meals together are more likely to stay together. Couples that go to beds together are more likely to stay together. So when you add all this, which is kind of all these things fall into the line of Christian marriage, likelihood is way less. Now, those are just statistics. Problem, why people get divorced most of the time is selfishness. People get married for a wrong reason. When that reason doesn't get fulfilled because they're selfish, they then start to rebel against their spouse. Sometimes it's both, sometimes it's just one spouse who acts like that. But marriage is everything but selfishness. It's selflessness. Once you get married, if you're selfish, just throw it out a window. You know, you can't live selfishly in marriage. It's giving. You have to give. You have to forget about your own needs. That's just the reality of it. A lot of times people assume that if they get married, they will be happy. Listen, marriage is not about happiness. Christian marriage is about holiness. We're called to be holy. And if we pursue holiness, happiness will come. But if you pursue happiness for the happiness sake, you will never catch it. Because what's happiness for you may not be happiness for your spouse. I mean, hardly ever somebody marries their doppelganger. You don't marry the exact same person you are. You marry usually the opposite, which is actually the better thing. Because they then compliment you, make you a better person. They challenge you in your weaknesses and in your strengths. But if you pursue happiness, you will not find it. But if you pursue God, you will find holiness and happiness. It comes together. Oftentimes people ask, are you happy in your marriage? I can say, well, yeah, I am. But not because I'm pursuing happiness, but because I'm pursuing holiness. You know, as I said, people have different ideas what happiness is. And that's why they fail. That's why they give up. The most frustrating thing that I've heard from people that I've known, they've gotten divorced, that they were my friends, they were guys, that I wanted to slap them in the face when I heard it. It was like, well, we don't have anything in common anymore. Seriously? But all those years you spent together, there's nothing in common in those years? What about your child? That's not in common? I mean, people become so self-absorbed that they forget to see the reality. That's why they tend to get divorced. But if both put effort in it, there will be less likely chances of that happening because it's a covenant. You know, this ring does not make me married. This ring doesn't make me married. It's my commitment to my spouse. When I said those vows, I said them because I meant that. We selected the vows that we did because we made a commitment before God and the witnesses that we are going to keep those vows. If there are vows to keep, that's the one. Your vow to your spouse is the one you take most seriously in your life. Don't make anyone else in life honor that one. Now, this just doesn't mean that there's no ever case for divorce. Scripture is clear. Jesus talked about adultery being a reason for divorce. That also does not necessarily mean that just because one spouse commits adultery that the other one should give up on them. If the spouse that has done them wrong is willing to repent and work and change. But they're not obligated either. Okay, that's one of those few cases where the Bible is pretty clear. I've seen examples when adultery wrecked marriages, but I've seen examples where adultery has wrecked marriage, but there was a desire to reconcile, and now it's back to normal. God can do both. But the spouse that's been wronged has the freedom in that scenario. Another, which is obvious, I think Scripture doesn't explicitly teach us, but implicitly, is abuse. If there's abuse in a family, physical, verbal, even mental form of abuse, spouse that is being abused should leave. There's no cause for them to stay. The spouse that does abusing has broken the vows. They're the ones who are breaking every requirement that God has laid upon them. The spouse that suffers it is free to leave. Those are just some of them. Now also here he addresses this issue that some have, and that was, what if is this scenario? One spouse is a believer, other one's not. Apparently it would seem like some there said, well, look, they're unbelievers. Divorce them. Walk out. And Paul is saying, look, even though Jesus did not explicitly taught in this, this is what I'm telling you. Don't. Don't walk out then. If they're willing to live with you, stay. Be committed to your spouse. And he gives a reason. Well, we'll give the reason as we go. But the point is, you don't leave. Even in that scenario, Paul is saying that's not a good reason to divorce. Remember, the goal of marriage is marriage, not separation. You never look at what if. You always look how we work together. Once you get married, the Bible says to become one. You are now one. You don't look to separate what's been brought together. And obviously that was a valid question because, you know, some people, they're all unbelievers. Some responded to the gospel, some didn't. Some, somebody's wife became a Christian, somebody's husband became a Christian. And so they had these questions. But he gives them, but, verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And he so gives them a reason to stay married and reason why they may be able to divorce. And he says, look, if an unbelieving spouse says, I don't want to be married to you, Paul is saying you're free. There's nothing holding you back. You're not sinning. You're not the one breaking it. The person is not willing to stay with you. Let him go. You're free to remarry, bottom line. But he says, reason why I want you to stay married is because you have this influence on this person's life. You can be influenced for good. They don't know Jesus right now, but you don't know. Maybe they will one day. One day they will respond to his call. And I know those examples. I've known people who were married and stayed married to the unbelieving spouse, where spouses became believers. I know cases where it did not work out. But bottom line is, you know, if the believer honors the instruction, God will honor that believer. Now, what's cool about this is when you think of the context of believing and unbelieving person, not all unbelievers are willing to work with a believing spouse. In many cases is not. They're really antagonistic or very critical. And they have, a believer has a grounds to leave, in a sense, but is encouraged not to. And there's a story, I can't remember the details too much of it, I couldn't find it, that I've heard one time of this woman, that she was in that kind of a relationship. Her husband was an alcoholic, so he was sometimes abusive as a result of being under influence. And, you know, her friends kept saying, why are you still with him? You know, why don't you just leave? And she said to them a very profound statement. Now, I'm not saying that everybody should does this, but this was definitely for her. She said, listen, I know when I die, I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to enjoy the treasures of that life. But he's not. This is only heaven he will ever experience. And so I want to make it as more pleasurable for him as it can be. And because of that dedication, her husband eventually changed. He gave his life to Christ and left alcoholism and everything. But that was a powerful commitment on her behalf. If she left, God would not hold it against her. But she had a calling, apparently, that she could be able to endure it and make a positive change. That's what Paul is pointing out. You don't know. You might be such an example of Jesus to your spouse that they will come to Christ because of you. And I would say that's probably the only reason why an unbelieving spouse will come. If they can see in their spouse Jesus, they will have no problem coming to Jesus at all. If they can't, well, they will have a problem. But, 17, as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. As so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Well, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. So he says, bottom line, look, if you are single, if you're married, if you're a widow, if you're divorced, whatever your state in, that's your calling. Right now, at this moment, where your state is, God is calling you to serve Him. So wherever state you're at, serve Him. Remain in the same calling that you're called. Don't look for a different circumstances, different things to happen, so that you can say, oh, I can serve you now, God. I can do this for you. Paul is saying, no, if you are in the position that you're in right now, you're in that position because that's your calling at the moment. A lot of people think, well, if, when, I, then I will. Paul is saying, not if, when. He says, since you are, therefore you serve. Therefore you follow. There's no excuse. Be content in the state you're at. Now it's interesting, he says this, to become uncircumcised. And this is just kind of an interesting side note. You know, for the Jews, obviously they were circumcised in their day, and so that would be a sign of circumcision. Gentiles were not circumcised. But there was a method back then for a circumcised man to become uncircumcised. There were surgical tools that they would use to put the skin back on, to say. And that's what he's actually referring to. You know, to that's, so if you wonder, that's what he is thinking about. But he's saying, look, some say, well, I'm a Jewish person. Well, you know, I was circumcised. Well, don't worry about it. Circumcision, as we talked about, doesn't benefit anything. Bottom line is, whatever state you're called in, serve Him. That's it. Nothing else. Were you called 21 while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So Paul is now using this an interesting example of slavery. About 50% of the Roman Empire was consisted of slaves. Okay, so majority of people reading this epistle would be slaves. And they can feel, well, I'm limited at how much I can serve God. And Paul is saying, no, if you're a slave, don't be concerned about it. According to 1 Timothy 6 and 1 Peter 2, a person who is a slave, specifically addressing slaves in these passages, says, when you're serving your earthly master, do it as unto the Lord. That's how you will be serving the Lord. So when you serve your master, don't look at him as you're serving him. Look that you actually are serving Jesus with it. Don't look to impress him, but look how you impress God. Your attitude changes. You know, sometimes people today, jobs they work, they feel like slaves. You know, they have slave masters, not bosses. And feel like they're trapped. And Paul said, don't worry about it. Change your perspective. And then he encourages them, look, you may be physically a slave to somebody, but you're free in Jesus. You're His free person. You're freed by Him. And then He reminds those who are free that they're slaves to Christ. He's trying to put them in this different mindset. And He also then tells them an interesting thing. If you're able to be free, use that opportunity. You know, sadly, some who don't know the Bible that well say that the Bible would promote slavery. No, it doesn't. Paul does not promote it, obviously, here, nor does other places. Slavery was just the reality of that day. And Paul and the New Testament teachers were not concerned of making the social changes, but spiritual changes. They realized when the spiritual change happens, eventually on social level, changes happen too. Paul would write to Christians who are masters, who have slaves, to treat them well, as brothers in the Lord. So to not act like they were before. But Paul is saying, look, if you're able to be free, be free. And then he makes a statement to everybody, do not be slaves of men. Now he's obviously not making reference to the ones who are physical slaves too because of their position in society, but he's saying to people, do not become a slave of a person. When you decide, I'm going to be willingly submitting myself to servanthood of another person. In this case, I love how Spurgeon put it out. Do not follow even good men slavishly. Do not say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Calvin, I am of Wesley. Did Calvin redeem you? Did Wesley die for you? Who is Calvin? Who is Wesley? But ministers by whom you believed, as the Lord gave unto you. Do not so surrender yourself to any leadership that you rather follow than the man than his master. I will follow anybody if he goes Christ's way, but I will follow nobody by the grace of God if he does not go in that direction. And Paul put it in a good way. I mean, Spurgeon put it in a good way. Look, there's a tendency among us to look at certain men and say, I follow them and follow in the signs. No, you follow Jesus. And if they follow Christ, then you can say, I'm following them, but I'm not serving them. I'm not doing blindly everything they tell me to do, as some people sadly do. Some people look at certain pastors, spiritual leaders, theologians, and they blindly follow. You know, the commentaries that some of them write becomes the only commentary that this person will ever read. That they will base their belief based on what that person says. That's not how it should be. And then he reminds, brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Don't say if or when, but ask, how can I serve right now? Now, concerning virgins, and now this is the part of it that becomes a little bit more difficult for us to understand in our modern day understanding. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I will spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who have wept as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. Now, first thing that he mentions here is the virgin is not referring to a female virgin. It refers to male and female virgins. Those who have kept themselves pure in that regard. Now, and also want to add this, a virgin would also qualify a believer, let's say somebody who was a pagan, who was practicing sexual immorality, and now they come to Christ, and they abandon their lifestyle, and they have not been active in that way. They are a virgin in Christ, because the Bible tells us we are a new creation, everything has become new. Old is gone. So this will refer to them also. Now, he gives advice to remain in this state of not being married because of present distress. So what is this distress that he is talking about? Most likely what he is thinking about is possible persecution or rumors of possible persecution. Early church, I mean, throughout church history this was reality, but early church in particular was marked by massive persecution. From the get-go, church in Jerusalem, everywhere, they were persecuted. Christians were continually, even at this time, arrested, imprisoned. Paul himself imprisoned many times because of Christian faith. And Paul is saying, because of that distress, it's easier for you to not be married, not to look for a wife. And it makes sense. For those of us who are married, the hardest thing for us would be to consider the aspect of persecution, that we will have to watch our spouses suffer for Christ's sake, and we can't do anything about it. It's easier to suffer for your faith when you're single. You don't have to worry about another person, your child, your spouse. But as a single person, you know, it affects you, but it's not as strong. And that's what Paul is referring to. Because of the present day distress, you know, I advise you, if you can, stay unmarried. But if you want to, again, it's not a problem. He's not saying, you know, and that they're doing anything wrong. And he's actually using words bound and loose, which is interesting. In using the term bound or loose, Paul is using the vocabulary of the Jewish scribes. So when a Jewish person had a particular question regarding how a particular law relates to that person, a scribe will give an answer that they're either bound or loosed by that law. So that's what he's saying in this regard, being married or unmarried. And he talks about the time is short. Obviously, this is making reference to a Christian hope, one of the cornerstones of our faith, the second coming of Christ. You know, we hope for Jesus' return. Now, the very fact that Jesus did not return in the time of Paul's writing or any time by now doesn't make it less true, or it was less true back then. God wants us to live with the expectation of His coming for a reason. Because if you live that He can come at any point, you live with the expectation. You live more carefully. When you know, oh, He's delaying, you become loose. And you remember using in the Gospels the example of a servant. When his master left, he was like, oh, he's gone for a long time. And he goes and he lives this awful life. And then all of a sudden, his master returns and he's shocked by his coming. And he uses that as an example of his second coming. But the reason why Jesus is kind of delaying, if I can use that word, for His coming is what Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:8. He says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but His longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both earth and the works that are in will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in a holy conduct and godliness, looking forward and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Peter summers as well. The reason why, you know, we can say that Christ is delaying, one is because time frame for God is different than for us. One day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Time doesn't play as much of a role for Him as it does for us. Secondly, His long suffering. God wants all men to come to repentance. So in His knowledge, He knows why He is delaying, because people are coming to Him. I mean, I'm glad He did not came, you know, before the time I came to Him. I'm sure for you the same applies. So even though we wait for His coming, and as we wait, kind of encourages us to live in a holy conduct and godliness, as He puts it, we also live with awareness it can happen. But if He doesn't, we know that because He brings many to Himself. Every day people are coming to Christ all the time. And according to scriptures that we talked about in Romans, there might be that one person left soon, according to God's foreknowledge, that He will recognize this is it. This is the last person. And then initiates what the Bible calls the end of age. So this is His encouragement to them. Look, if you can be single because of the stress that's coming, and he's coming back, so don't be worried about those things. But if you're married, get married. But there are troubles that might follow you. And he says, verse 32, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." So he lays one of the good arguments. The reason, the benefit of being single, is you are fully dedicated to the Lord. And it's true. I mean, he is not putting marriage down. He's saying, look, as a married person, your duty, God-given duty, is to care for your spouse. You have to consider them, any decision you make. When I was single, I was free to pick up my bags and go wherever I want to. If I wanted to go to a different country in the world, I was free to. Whenever I wanted to go to Hungary, I was just like, okay, I'm going. Didn't have to advise with anybody or to mention, hey, I'm going. I was free to. Hey, there's an outreach going on, let's go there. There's a conference, let's go there. easy. That's what he's saying. You're fully focused on the Lord because you don't have to worry about anyone else. When you're married, now it's different. I have to consider my wife. Before we did anything, any trip, any plans, okay, so I'm thinking of doing this, honey. And then you have to go through the reasons. It's not as easy anymore. Doesn't make it less spiritual, doesn't make it less valid, it's just different. It creates more responsibility, more concern. Every time I leave my family, I leave part of myself. I'm never fully there where I'm at. I'm always thinking of them. Yes, I'm being able to be used by the Lord, but still, there's difference now. And that's okay. That's why Paul is saying, if you can stay single, please do. Because you can be used by the Lord more. I mean, Paul wouldn't be able to do what he did if he was married. He definitely wouldn't. And he is not putting marriage down. He's just pointing out the obvious advantage. That's all he's trying to tell them. So I'm not putting a leash on you. I'm just telling you the way it is. And then, again, another part that can be a little bit tricky for us to understand is 36, but if a man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity but has power over his own will, has determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. And I love how Paul kind of adds this one. This is what I think, because I think I also have the Spirit of God. I think it's valid what I'm trying to say to you. Because obviously he is challenging some of their preconceived ideas of what's more spiritual, what's not, but also certain ideas what they think is better or not. And in this, what he means here, improperly towards his virgin, almost all commentators and scholars would say this refers to a parent. You see, back then, even now today in some cultures like India and some other places in the world, parents are the one who give their children into marriage. They're the ones who choose their spouses. If you know Ravi Zacharias, a famous Christian apologist, he's from India. His brother, who also, you know, his family is mostly in the West, in Canada or somewhere, still was, you know, had his parents choose his wife. Even though there wasn't necessarily a necessity anymore. And this is what he's talking about. He's referring to parents. If you have a virgin son or a daughter, it was up to them to decide. They had the right, parents had the right to say, yes, you're getting married, no, you're not getting married. And that was it. And if the parent decided that somebody's getting married, they whether they like it or not, that was reality. And Paul is saying, look, if you think your child is past the age and you think they should get married, feel free. Let them give them to marriage. Let them give her or him to be married. But if you think they shouldn't, whatever you do, you're not sinning. You're not doing anything wrong. Especially if you know that your child doesn't have this desire to get married, you're not sinning. If you don't let them marry, because obviously the pressure would be for them to give them into marriage. That was a very cultural thing. So this is what he's pointing out. And then he just comes with this, marriage is bound as long as one spouse is living. Once one spouse dies, the other one's free to remarry. But he also encourages, if you can remain a widow or a widower, remain in that state. And that's where he ends. And his whole point is, look, wherever the state you're in right now, serve the Lord. You know, if you can take anything out of this chapter, long chapter, covering a lot of ground, take this out. Young, old, weak, strong, healthy, ill, married, unmarried, divorced, whatever, your present state, employed, unemployed, in school, whatever, you are called by the Lord to serve Him. In the state you're at, encouragement and Lord, how can I serve you? And I think, you know, for most of you that can be said the truth that you are doing it. But never think if or when. Just ask how. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul and the wisdom that you gave him by your Spirit in giving him these instructions. And Lord, we want to be content in the state we're at. Whatever our financial state is, whatever our marital state is, whatever our health state or whatever, Lord, we're in it and we want to trust you in it. And Lord, we don't want to allow circumstances to dictate how much we're going to serve you or love you or follow you. Lord, help us in the state we're in to serve you to the best ability we can. Empower us. Show us, even maybe in greater ways, how we can serve you. Thank you that you can improve our situations, like you encourage those who are slaves to be free if they could. And we know that our situations can change, and things that maybe we look forward to will come. But Lord, help us not to ever think that what happens in the future is more important than what is right now. Lord, help us and those of us who are married to do what we are exhorted to do, to be selfless and to abandon selfishness, to be blessing to our spouses. And for parents, to be blessing to our children, because we can't be selfish with them either. Help us with our friends and family, people around us. Lord, help us to live the way we're called to live, as followers of Jesus, loving you, loving others, and exalting you in the meantime. So be glorified in us this week, we pray, in your name. Amen.